Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For your glory's sake, amen. Well, today's title is Supreme Over All, and that Psalm 148 video clip said it all, didn't it? Our majestic God. I'm currently reading a book on George Mallory, the mountaineer who died climbing Mount Everest. Something that Mallory in 1924 actually conquered Mount Everest 3 decades before Hillary and Tenzing. Mallory reaching the summit before perishing on the way down. Well, whoever got to the summit had the ultimate mountaintop view and experience. The supreme picture from the roof of the world. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 is a mountaintop view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described in terms almost unparalleled in the rest of the New Testament, though, of course, in John's vision in Revelation 1, that is breathtaking too. This is Jesus described and portrayed in ways rarely seen in Scripture. His lordship and supremacy take center stage. The picture of this Jesus is a far cry from the Jesus in the manger at Bethlehem, or the Jesus whipped and mocked by the scoffing soldiers on Good Friday. Though, of course, this is the same Jesus. And that's the extraordinary truth. So let's explore these 5 remarkable verses together. By way of introduction, it needs to be said that many scholars believe that verses 15 to 20 are based on an early Christian hymn or creed of the time, which Paul adapted or borrowed from. It's certainly true there's something poetic about its structure, but there's no evidence that it's not all Paul's own work, though he may have borrowed some parallels from a creed of the time. So firstly, first point, Christ the Creator in verses 15 and 16. We read, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." At the end of the previous section, which we looked at last week, Paul describes how God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That same Son, writes Paul, is the image of the invisible God. As we know, an image is something that looks like or represents something else. For example, a painting or drawing of a place or a person. And there are artists in our congregation, and some of you get out your watercolors and oils and paint. I think it's a real gift. I don't have it. My sister does, my uncle does, but I got missed out on that one. An image is a likeness, isn't it? Paul says of Jesus that he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. The writer of the Hebrews describes Jesus, the Son, as the exact representation of God's being. To see Jesus was to see God. Jesus himself tells the disciple Philip in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus, you see, reflected perfectly the character and life of the Father. Through Jesus, the invisible God was made visible. At that time, Jewish theology in the Greco-Roman world were asking, where can God be seen? Well, here's Paul's answer. He can be seen in Christ, who is the firstborn over all creation, verse 15. I don't know about you, but I find that word firstborn a bit confusing. As though Christ himself was created, the firstborn, the first child. But of course, there's no intention on Paul's part of implying that, Jesus himself was part of the creation. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He's the creator. So what's meant by firstborn here? Well, it's bound up with the preeminence of the firstborn in the ancient world. Because of Christ's eternal preexistence, he holds supreme rank. So it's in that sense that he is the firstborn over all creation. King David in Psalm 89, a psalm full of strong messianic themes, records God's declaration, "I will appoint my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? Arius, the famous heretic of the 4th century AD, argued that Jesus was simply created. He wasn't God. He wasn't divine. Arius' false teaching led to the writing of the Nicene Creed, which states that Jesus Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So born, but not made. Athanasius, the great advocate for defending the divinity of Jesus, who played a key role in the Council of Nicaea and writing up the Nicene Creed, Athanasius once said, "The only system into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one with him as the starting point." And that's very much what verse 16 is saying. "For in him, Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Paul is affirming that all of God's creative work took place in reference to Christ. He stands at the center of the created world. He is the agent of all creation. As John writes in his gospel, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." John 1, verse 3. All that was created by Christ meant things both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The things on earth and in our universe are the visible parts of the creation. For example, mountains, oceans, skies, stars, planets, animals, and human beings. Whilst the things in heaven are the invisible things, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Could we have these verses up on the screen, possibly? Thanks very much. Verses 15 and 16 particularly. This quartet of thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities is most probably a description of spiritual beings. It's not easy to separate the different terms clearly, though I'm sure there have been several PhDs written on that subject. What is a throne, ruler, power, authority? Well, it's very possible there's a ranking system in operation here, thrones marking one of the very highest of the heavenly powers or beings, and authorities, the fourth in line, being a lesser power. Certainly, there are numerous references to thrones in the Bible, both in the literal sense and also the metaphorical sense, where thrones denote power. The powers in the quartet denote spiritual beings, as in Ephesians 1. It's also 2 Peter and Jude, you can see. Finally, there's rulers and authorities. These are often mentioned in Paul's letters and are usually found together to denote spiritual powers. I guess the best known example of that is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." it's clear from that verse in Ephesians 6 that not all the spiritual beings in the heavenly realms are what we'd like them to be, or more importantly, what God would like them to be. More on that later when we come to the big canvas of reconciliation in verse 20. But whether such beings be good, supporting and enriching God's kingdom, like Gabriel or the Archangel Michael, or whether they're evil, seeking to undermine the kingdom and attack God's people, just look at Revelation. Either way, the entire angelic realm is under the supreme rule of Christ. Isn't that good news? All things have been created through him and for him. He is King. Some have made a link between the quartet of verse 16, supernatural power structures, and powers in our own modern age, be it international power politics or economic structures, to quote Tom Wright. We simply can't be sure if such a link should be made, but we can make two comments on this. Firstly, earthly rulers are given authority to rule by God, Romans 13. And this authority, as world history makes clear, has often been seriously abused, leading to tyranny, oppression, poverty, and injustice. Just take Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, and Bin Laden as examples. And second, if such abuse of power and such injustice occur, Christ, who is supreme over all creation, will judge such rulers at the end of time when he returns to judge the world. So the supremacy of Christ should give us enormous confidence as we serve and obey Jesus, the King of Kings. All creation points to Christ and glorifies him. All things have been created through him and for him. But this isn't because of vainglory on Christ's behalf. He's not like King Louis XIV of France, who only built the magnificent Palace of Versailles so reflected on him. I'm so marvelous, I'm wonderful. A matter of pride and vainglory. No, our God created all things through and for Christ, yes, to give him deserved glory, but primarily to share himself, to share the gift of life and existence, to share his love, to share his friendship, friendship with the Creator. By the way, Versailles is magnificent. And if you want to go there, I have a brochure. C'est magnifique, Versailles. One of the advantages of living in Europe for over 50 years was you could pop over the channel and go to Paris. So it's not so quick from Melbourne to Paris. No Eurostar. But there you go. Christ the Creator. Second, Christ the Eternal Sustainer and Head, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is described as the firstborn over all creation. The preeminence of Christ was emphasized. And now something still further is declared. He is before all things. Christ isn't just preeminent. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. Of course, that comes as no surprise to us. The New Testament is littered with references to Jesus' eternal nature. Perhaps one of the best known is Christ's own statement to a skeptical, questioning group of Jews in Jerusalem in John chapter 8. There's a long Q&A session, and the final exchange goes as follows. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jewish leaders respond, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is and always has been. He is eternal, says Paul, before all things. Will the Colossian Christians still be listening to their false teachers once they're reminded of Jesus' eternal nature? In fact, Bible scholars point out that Paul is having quite a bit of fun here in verses 15 to 20 because he uses words and phrases we believe these false teachers were using as part of their so-called philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8. It seems they advocated that their philosophy had greater scope, that it was more embracing and complete. So words and phrases such as all things, fullness, body, were commonplace. They referred to spiritual beings as well. But Paul says, in Christ, we find all of them. There's no need to look beyond Christ. In fact, verse 17, in him all things hold together. Jesus sustains the universe. You got up this morning. The sun was out, sort of, if you could see it through hazy clouds. But it was there. There's light. The world's been spinning round. It hasn't stopped, so we're in light, not dark. Amazing. How's it happen? It's Christ sustaining, holding everything together. According to astronomer Hugh Ross, there are now 35 physical constants identified whose fine-tuning is critical for life as we know it. These constants include the speed of light, electromagnetism, the force of gravity. Professor Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project, has said that if any of these 35 factors had differed by, and I quote, one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Physicist Freeman Dyson, in his book Disturbing the Universe, writes, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. Isn't that remarkable? From a physicist in a serious scientific book? In him, you see, all things hold together. It baffles scientists, but it doesn't baffle us. We know the one who makes it possible. Not only is Jesus the eternal sustainer who holds all things together this way, he is the head of the body, the church. In a sense, he sustains us, doesn't he? There's a shift here from creation to the new creation, the body of Christ. And the body is an apt metaphor for God's people as the new creation, the new humanity. Of course, we know the body metaphor well from our studies in 1 Corinthians last year. That second half of chapter 12 is packed explaining what the body of Christ means. Believers serving together and supporting one another. Jesus is the head of this body. He is Lord of his people. And in the ancient world, the head was understood to be the governing member of the body, both controlling it and providing for its life. Paul writes in Ephesians, very much a kindred letter to this one. He writes, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Quite apart from being the agent of creation, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, one of the reasons Jesus is head of the body, the church, is that he brought her into being. Verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is the beginning, the founder. A new age has dawned, and the resurrection of Jesus has made it possible. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in the Greek, there's no and between he is the beginning, the firstborn. Some editions put and in there. He's the beginning and the firstborn. No, he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And that's important because it emphasizes the importance of the resurrection, that Christ is the beginning, the starting point is the resurrection. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the founder of the new age, our age, the new creation. Jesus, we've seen, was preeminent in creation, the firstborn. Now he's preeminent in redemption, the firstborn from among the dead. He's the pioneer of a new order. No one had risen from the dead, never to die again before. This was all new. In Corinthians, Paul writes, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That gives us confidence when we know a loved one who knows and loves the Lord. Are they in the best hands possible? They most certainly are. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the pioneer who leads the way to glory in heaven. Christ's supremacy, if not seen, recognized, or acknowledged by humankind before the resurrection, had certainly demonstrated by the resurrection that he was supreme. The resurrection signified his conquering of death and his defeat of sin. And after the resurrection, Jesus was able to enjoy publicly the status he'd always enjoyed as of right in heaven, as the eternal Son of God. Worship, honor, praise. Not many on earth gave him that. His supremacy was reaffirmed. When doubting Thomas saw him, he bent down, "My Lord and my God." Well, he would, wouldn't he? The biblical scholar Peter O'Brien writes in his commentary, "All the attributes and activities of God, his Spirit, Word, wisdom, and glory, are perfectly displayed in Christ." And so I come to my third point, Christ the Redeemer, verses 19 to 20. As we've just noted, it took the resurrection of Jesus for some to truly believe in him as the Son of God. But the fullness of God's divine nature had been there all the time. Just think of the miracles, healing the lame and the blind, stilling a storm, feeding 5,000. Didn't they make the connection? This was God on earth. Paul states in verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." The biblical scholar Peter O'Brien, as I say, mentions that all the attributes and activities of God are perfectly displayed in Christ. And it was only the fully divine and fully human Jesus who could be the mediator, the bridge between us and God. He touched both sides. He was both sides. Jesus is our Redeemer, our Rescuer, and Restorer. God's plan, verse 20, was through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross was where Jesus reconciled all things, both on earth and in heaven. It was of cosmic significance. But reconciling things both on earth and heaven, what does Paul mean by that? Does that mean, for example, that all people on earth are reconciled to God because of the cross? A sort of universal salvation for all. No, Paul is not saying that, as the rest of his letters make clear. What he is saying is that through Christ and his cross, men and women can be reconciled to God and be at peace with God, just as the Colossian Christians themselves had discovered. Writing in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul states, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." To receive reconciliation, a person must consciously choose Christ. As for reconciling all things in heaven, what can that mean? Well, it takes us back to verse 16 and the spiritual beings described there, the thrones, the powers, the rulers, the authorities. The apparent rebellion and unharmonious relations in the heavenly realms can be reconciled. It would appear that this reconciliation is possible now, though I'm not privy to too much information on this one. And wherever reconciliation takes place, be it in the heavenly realms or the earthly realms, one thing is certain: there will come a day when all creation will come under Christ's rule at his return, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, earthly or heavenly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. People need to make a decision for Christ now, don't they? Even in the heavenly realms, we don't know what's going on there. We've got some idea from the book of Revelation, but they need to repent if they're not obeying the King of Kings. So in closing, what can we take away and apply from these remarkable verses of Scripture? Firstly, confidence in the supremacy of Jesus. He's the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer. Second, we're to acknowledge his lordship over every part of our lives. If he's Lord over earth and heaven, shouldn't he be Lord over every part of our lives? Our family life, our work life, our financial life, whatever it happens to be, we must acknowledge his lordship. We must recognize the peace that we have because of Jesus. We're reconciled to God, and we've nothing to fear. Isaiah wrote, "Do not fear what they fear." We belong to Jesus. We don't need to fear. And finally, worship and tell. Worship Jesus in a way that truly honors him. Just think of that Psalm 148 and those pictures. He's worthy. Didn't that touch our hearts? And we just looked at them and we just felt, my goodness, what a world God has made. What a God he is. Let's worship him as he deserves. And let's tell others of the Jesus who alone is the way to God, unique, supreme, and loving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse of the glorious Jesus, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, our Lord, the head of our church. Help us to serve him, know him, and love him as he deserves. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.